The scripture is read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that those not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you, seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
This Christianity thing is pretty depressing, isn't it? Kind of boring. There's all these thou shalt nots, and you go through it and you read it and think about all the fun we don't get to have because we're Christians. You know, and we have to come together periodically and sit here and, you know, do a few things. And besides everything else, we have to hear that guy preach. We have to go through that. That's kind of torturous. You know, and then I just, my daily walk of life and these things I just really would like to be doing and all this other stuff. And there's just not anything particularly pleasing or desirable or enjoyable about being a Christian. Now, if somebody said that to you, what would you say? Well, wait a minute. No, that's certainly the wrong attitude, the wrong disposition. To say that, that's pretty deplorable. That's not something we want to state. But let me ask you this. Is that the way we act? Is that really the way we think, even if we wouldn't say it, if we wouldn't express it? That Christianity is boring, Christianity is depressing, Christianity, there's nothing joyous about it, there's not anything particularly pleasing about it. I do it because I have to do it, and because I have to do it, I'll go through the motions. And somewhat like maybe how we picture a monastery. And you see in the movies or on TV or maybe read about something about these in the monastery, how they go through their various rites and activities, and you can't smile. The idea that's in their estimation, as you go through these various specific things that are to be done, and the ritualistic praying that is done, and the activities associated with it, and walking together in a very uniform fashion, and you can't speak in certain occasions, and all this regimented arrangement, and there's not anything there. And they go through it because, well, that's the right Christian behavior and conduct. And you look at that and say, that's pretty sad. A life that has all of that kind of thing, and there's not anything there that seems to be, for most people, a matter of which you would want to embrace or be a part of. You think about some other instances where you have those like the Amish, and you see them and they have their clothes that they wear, there's some things that they do, their plainness that is associated with that, and even the depiction again of it, and you see, at least as it's shown or demonstrated by these things, that you don't do certain things and you have to go through your life in a certain way. And the idea of joyousness attached to that is the opposite of what they believe true and genuine Christianity consists of. And I'm persuaded many that are genuine, true Christians, biblically speaking, as the Word defines it, have that same outlook, that same kind of mindset that's attached to this idea of the fact that there's no happiness, there's no joy, this obligation, this duty, it's something that we're all in straitjackets that you just like to burst out of, that it's just so confining, so demanding, and there's not anything that's really involves happiness. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? And I submit to you that that is exactly the opposite of Christianity is all about. We sang those hymns. Of course, David asked me, he said, what am I going to preach on? I said, the joy of Christianity. And he selected it. Did you notice? We were singing these songs. And the songs that were sung, you know, songs have different tempos, as we know. Tim Stevens pointed that out. Of course, others are well acquainted with that, but even had a little bit of, during that time on the Sunday afternoon session to help us in the improving of our singing. And he stressed the tempo. And some songs have a faster tempo, some a slower tempo. But that joy, you know, that joy, it had that upbeat type of approach that, because it reflects what the words were expressing. Did you feel that joy as we sang those hymns? As we were singing about joy and things associated with it? Why should we be joyous? Well, you know, the Bible not only says that we should be, it tells us why. And when we understand why, then there's going to be a natural, an inevitable consequence of who we are is to be a joyous, happy people. And if we're not, there's something wrong with our Christianity. Okay, let's flip the coin around. If we're not having that attitude, that outlook reflected by how we live and behave, if we're gloomy, if we're despondent, and you know, we look around and say, people, I don't know why people don't want to be Christians because look at me. Well, maybe that's why some Christian people are not very interested in Christianity, is because they do look at us. And what do they see? Unhappy, complaining people who feel like things are not in life what it ought to be, and so there's just not, and they look and say, why should I be, why should I, what's the difference between that and going and being a monk in the monastery, or go and live the life of the Amish, or something like that? Because if that's the way it is, why would I seek and choose or desire that? So look with me at some things as we reflect. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in each one of these categories. I've got a number of things I just want to bring to our attention. And I think the overall aspect of this helps us. It begins when one becomes a Christian. When one becomes a child of God, there's tremendous joy. And that joy is an outgrowth and a recognition of the fact that something's taken place. And when that takes place, then that creates tremendous happiness. So we think about over in Acts 35 through 39, and this is the account that we're well acquainted with in the book of Acts of the Ethiopian and his conversion. The Ethiopian was an individual of great prominence. He was a treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. He was a Jew, either proselyted or by birth. It doesn't say. We don't know about the circumstances. But he had gone to Jerusalem to involve himself in the worship as a Jew that he was to do at the temple. He's on his way back to Ethiopia when Philip is sent to him to teach him. And that's how the story describes his coming together. Here was one seeking, desiring to know truths. And so the Lord made provisions for the person to then come to him to give him what he needed to hear. And if we pick up the reading then, as Philip there is with him, and as he's reading out of Isaiah and wants to know who is the one under consideration in what we would recognize as the chapter 53 of Isaiah, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was a happy man. He was a joyous individual. He recognized that he had a need, and that need had been met by faithful compliance, obedience to that plan that had been set up with Christ's death, that he now could have his sins forgiven and washed away in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By humbly submitting in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. And he recognized this newness of life. He is now a child of God. His sins have been forgiven. And he went on his way rejoicing. You remember when you obeyed the gospel plan of salvation? How did you feel? Well, part relief. I'm right. And then there was joy, there was happiness, there was contentment that came from the realization that one did that, just as the Ethiopian responded to that gospel plan. There are other verses of scriptures that reinforce this that I think is self-evident, that we recognize that by becoming a child of God, by becoming a Christian, a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by obeying what he's told us to do, what it does for us makes us happy. And one can turn over to the 15th chapter of that same book of Acts and notice in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed from Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Notice the situation. As they come along, they're describing what they've done, the teaching that had been accomplished, and because they heard that others had obeyed the gospel, that there were those individuals and the Gentiles that were converted, what did it cause within the church? The churches, as they came to each one of them, as they were telling them, as they were explaining these things, what did it create in them? Great joy. You rejoice when you hear about one that's obeyed the gospel? Is that not great happiness to see that one has rendered obedience? They're now children of God. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that not a happy occasion to see that transpiring and taking place? In Luke chapter 10, I'm going to use this because I think it helps keep a proper perspective. Sometimes the things that ought to be the joyous understanding, that which really causes us to have a sense of all things being what they ought to be, and from that flows this disposition of happiness, that we need to have the proper priorities in our lives and understand things correctly and rightly. And this is illustrative of that idea. Because here, Jesus has sent out the disciples. He sent them out and gave them instructions, and they were going forth teaching. And then we're going to pick up the reading with the 70 that had gone out with their return. Then the 70 returned with joy in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now notice they returned back. They were happy. They were joyous. They were elated. They were excited. And what was it that had caused this great enthusiasm to be observable as they returned and they came eagerly back to the Lord? And as they're describing this thing, and you can kind of see it in their faces, you can kind of take as what is set forth there to understand what's occurring as they've gathered around Jesus, and they say, you know, even the demons, you know, those that demon possessed, they were commanded to come out in your name, and they came out. Even the demons were subject to us in your name. And there was great joy and happiness. And so here's what Jesus says about that. He said in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Here, that's pretty impressive in itself. That would excite the individual and the activities they engage in. Here is showing Satan being subject through the demons. The demons were under the control of Satan. And the idea that they could, through the name of the Lord, by his authority, bring individuals who were demon-possessed, had those demons then taken and removed from them, was something great. And so Satan was subject as a result of this, and his fall is observable and as it recognizes his defeat associated with that. So yeah, that was pretty impressive. But notice what the Lord goes on to say. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Ever keep that in mind. If our names are written in heaven, that's the most joyous thing to reflect upon, to contemplate. Our names are written in heaven. We're in Christ, where there's salvation. We're forgiven of our sins. Everything else is secondary to that. To be able to say that I am saved because of what the Lord did for me and my faithful compliance to His teaching, His instruction in my life, and my name is written in heaven. Is that not a reason to be joyous and happy and glad and full of life and excitement and enthusiasm? Do you realize, just to kind of set the stage here for a moment, think about this for a second. We come here, we've gathered, we're assembled, and there's somebody that we bring in and they're demon-possessed. I'm not going to pick out anybody in particular because that's going to get me in trouble. But let's assume somebody has arrived and they're demon-possessed, and I take them up here and I have the power through the name of the Lord Jesus to take and cause that demon to leave that person their whole again. And what kind of excitement do you think would be present if that happened? I mean, if it literally could happen, it'd take place today, which we recognize demon possession, other things, we could get into that discussion from a biblical perspective. Suffice it to say, for the sake of the illustration, that no longer takes place. These miracles no longer occur. That's not needful. It's not necessary. We have the written word. But if it were, and I did that, do you think that would you be pretty excited about that? I would be. I'd be pretty enthusiastic about that. And it wouldn't have to be me doing it. I could be sitting out there and see it done. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Would we not find that exciting? Of course we would. Well, guess what? You know what's more important than that? Our name's written in heaven. And why does that not excite us as much and indeed more than the idea that somebody can cause a demon to be removed from an individual by the name of the Lord? You know, that's what Jesus was telling them. Don't really rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And once we understand that, everything else comes naturally, flows from that realization that we're right with Him who created us, made us in His image, and who wants us to serve Him pleasingly this life and make provisions for that. And when I'm doing that, there's great joy and happiness in it. Being a Christian is pretty dull, pretty boring, isn't it? Well, let's notice something else. Observable in worshiping the Lord. We've already talked and described some of that just as a natural outgrowth of the fact that we're here and we're doing these things. I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. That's what the psalmist David said in Psalm 122:4. I was glad. I was excited. I'm glad they said that. Let's go over that. Why? Because that's the place where we're going to get together and we're going to worship the Lord. Of course, we understand that's in the Old Testament scriptures. That had to do with the time of their worship and the nature of their worship. We recognize that. But the attitude doesn't change. When it comes to one that's a child of God, one that's a faithful person in the service of the Lord, that they should not have that same disposition of heart. I was glad when the time came for us to come together and assemble to worship. Is that our disposition? You can turn over to Psalm 95 and verses 1 and 2. Oh, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. It's the blending of our voices together. We understand that the way in which we're to do that, the scriptures describe this. We sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We think about Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We're teaching and admonishing one another. But we're praising the Lord. We're singing to Him. He's looking down upon us, and we're praising Him, glorifying Him. We're acknowledging Him. We're doing this as we sing. When we're led in prayer, we're approaching our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior, praying in His name, according to His instructions, His will. He's that one who is the intercessor for us, mediator between us and the Heavenly Father. We pray through Him, and He's hearing our prayers that are offered. We think about James 5:13, which has to do with just not even in the assembly. It's, you know, our daily walk of life, and when you're suffering, you pray. When you're cheerful, you sing. You know, singing is a natural outgrowth of this idea of being cheerful and glad and joyous. I realize there are times and occasions where you sing in those circumstances, and when there's sadness and grief attached to it. But typically speaking, and especially as we relate it to the praise of the Lord, glorifying Him, it's in the context of the idea of great joy and happiness. There's a reason why the Lord gave the kinds of worship He gave to us. Because He knows us better than we know ourselves. He gave us those kinds of worship that help us be what we ought to be and need to accomplish. And singing is a way of expressing great joy and happiness. If you're joyful, sing. I mean, it's self-evident, isn't it? And so when we're not having that joy and gladness and happiness, and we're not here with the disposition that I want to praise Him, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that. I'm grateful to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful to be with others so we can assemble together in order to do these worshipful activities to Him who's done everything for me. It's going to be reflected in how we go about doing it. We drag in because we don't necessarily really want to be here, and it shows if we have that attitude. And when we do the things, we don't sing because we don't have the joy that we ought to have. We're not engaged in it because we're not expressing these things because we feel an obligation to do what we ought to feel is a privilege to be able to do and be grateful that we can do it. There are people that would love to be here because of physical inabilities, cannot be here so that they can be with their brethren praising the Lord. They can't do it. And there are those of us who come who don't want to be here and are not doing it like we should. And you know what? The underlying problem is simply this. We're not appreciative. Because if we're appreciative, we're going to have the joy because we understand that this is an opportunity that He who did everything for us gave us this so we could have that which we need in order to really be appreciative of all that He's done on our behalf, and we can do it with our brothers and sisters. And share in the joy and the happiness and the gladness that we have. It can't be manufactured. It has to be genuine. Now, I'm not saying if you don't feel like coming that you ought not come. Because I do understand that by feeling like coming, I don't mean incapable of coming, unable to come. You may have some situations in life that are a little more hard, a little more difficult, and a little more challenging, and say, well, I just, you know, I certainly don't have that mindset, and it's a difficult thing. Let me say to you, when it comes to that, you need to come. You need to be present, not just because you're commanded to, but because even in those times of difficulties, and I'm going to touch on some elements of that, there's the joy that we can be helped. We can be encouraged. We can be strengthened. And the joy of being with others and the recognition of these things help us in coping. Help us with doing it and revive within us some things that are needful that we need to experience and have in our lives. Ever keep in mind the sole point of serving our Lord brings with it joy. And if it doesn't, we need to reevaluate what's the lacking in our service. Because you see, the next point in conjunction with this has to do with serving. The reality of serving the Lord and others brings with it joy. There's happiness. There's contentment. It's more blessed to give than receive. You know what that means? It means by doing things, there's within this a contentment and a realization. Look what's being accomplished. And the Lord expects and requires that. But more than just that, it's something that then we recognize as our conduct and behavior. Instead of sitting back and waiting for others, we are busily engaged. And the Lord expects people to be busy. He expects His children to be doing things actively. And if you think about over in Deuteronomy 28, and I found as researching and looking at these various verses, you know, of course, sometimes the negative helps us appreciate then what's the positive, the opposite of it. And so here in Deuteronomy 28, there's a negative. And here, as Moses is then giving some instructions, as he's giving warnings toward the close of his life, and he's noting some things in the future that's going to happen if they don't follow certain paths and do certain things. And so in context of that, keeping that in mind, he's giving these warnings. The verses 47 and 48 expressly set forth this idea of a concern Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and the need of everything. And he shall put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. It's prophesying the events that would take place in the future when they got away from God, when they ceased to serve him correctly, do his will rightly. And he says that time will come if you follow that course, and then you're going to be subject to these individuals. And of course, the Babylonian captivity takes place later, Jerusalem's destruction, all those things that we read about generations later after what Moses warned about or expressly set forth. But what was the underlying problem? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. Do you realize if we see things rightly and correctly in serving, it's not burdensome. It's something that brings joy and happiness. I'm useful to the Lord. Just think about this. When it's all said and done, the Lord has a use for me, and I can do these things, and look what comes out of it, and all the good that comes forth from it. Doesn't that bring happiness? Isn't there contentment attached to that and associated with it? I'm serving Him. And I serve those that are around me. I'm able to, as a result of what the abilities I've been given, and the responsibilities that are mine, I can actually do these things and I can do good. I can accomplish good for Him. There's, in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, after you had the 3,000 being baptized and others later, as we see in verse 47, the latter part of there, the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. There's some referencing here. When they were all gathered, they came from all over the Mediterranean world, as we see in the early part of Acts chapter 2. And those that were baptized remained there so they could keep receiving further instruction and doing those things that they needed to do in order to understand what was required of them to follow the Lord faithfully. So I just pick up the reading and appreciating the fact that there's this great need that occurred, and so what was going to be done, how could that be accomplished? Other verses follow later that describe some of the problems that they had and how they addressed those difficulties with such an influx of people that needed to be seen to physically. But just taking the latter part of the second chapter, there's some interesting observations about this and how this then is observable with these matters. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. So all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, with breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising the Lord and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. So it's descriptive of this idea that you had this influx, you had the need. So how they were glad, they were joyous, they were doing these things. It was an exciting time, a happy time. And it was reflected then in how they dealt with each other and what they were doing for each other. And it wasn't something that was a problem. It was an opportunity. And they were glad to serve. They were glad to find ways to accommodate and accomplish what needed to be done. And they didn't consider that something difficult or hard. Hospitality, opening up one's house, seeing to somebody, situation. Do so with the right attitude of heart. Hospitality is described and discussed in Scripture. And it's a joyous occasion. It's an opportunity to be with those of like mind and precious faith and seeing to one another, caring for one another, helping one another, being there for one another. Serving is a joyous opportunity that we have been given to be able to serve the Lord and to help and serve one another. Curse when a Christian repents of his sin. Great joy associated with that. Somebody goes astray. Using the terminology and the idea, the picture that the Lord paints for us in our minds as a shepherd, and you've got the 99 sheep and one sheep goes astray. The shepherd's care for that sheep is so great that he leaves the 99 that are safe to go and rescue the one that has gone astray. That picture and image is one that's very striking. So how do we see and observe that individual when they come back to the Lord? Well, you look at Luke chapter 15, having described that aspect of that which is lost, being found, returned, brought back to the fold of safety. So just picking up the reading there, as it's described, so he spoke the parable of them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's great joy at the fact that that one has been found in return. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, it talks about, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Great joy and rejoicing and gladness. Verse 21 through 24, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandal on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and make merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. There's nothing more precious in life than a soul. Nothing more precious than a soul. Your soul, my soul, the souls of those around about us. What great joy. There's joy upon this earth, should be, for one that repents and does that which is right, comes back to the Lord. The joy that the one would feel having now taken and that burden of sin is off of them that they've been carrying with them. That the psalmist describes and discusses about how that's burdensome, carrying that with them day and night, makes them old, literally, because they're worried by that. There's concern that they have. And as it's descriptive, they say there's great joy, and it's not just on earth, but notice how heaven responds to that one who's come back to the fold of safety. There's joy, there's happiness, there's gladness. Have you seen the individuals that you really genuinely care about, and they come and they make things right? And how people gather and hug, and the joy, weep with joy. Rejoice, glad and happy. Now, in some instances where people, they just assume they've not ever done that because they have some grudge against them and hard feelings and a wrongful disposition. Instead of being happy and glad, they say, well, I wish they hadn't done that type of thing. What a sad state that one doesn't care enough about the souls of individuals. It's irrelevant what anybody's done to us in life. What's important is that one's right with the Lord so heaven can be their eternal abode. What joy there is in serving the Lord. What joy there is in praising the Lord. What joy there is in obeying the Lord. It's joyous. I got to do it, so I'm going to do it. But I don't have to like it. You see, if we do it because we understand all the privileges and wonderment of it, the glory of it, the grandeur of it, we'll do it willingly, longingly, desiring to do it. It doesn't become something that's hard. It's something that we want to do. You know, when you want to do something, that's not a hard thing to do. In fact, we seek opportunities to do what we want to do. It's when we think it's burdensome that it becomes difficult to do it. So you think about those things that we want to do and what kinds of things we'll do to maneuver our schedule, to alter our circumstances, to do what we can to accomplish that, if we want to do it. And then we have the ability to do it, and we have the other considerations that have to be taken into account. I understand that. But the attitude of wanting to do makes us do a lot of things that we're going to make sure that we're able to accomplish. But when we don't want to do it, then we can find all kinds of excuses because we do it because we feel obligated, and not because we have that genuine desire to accomplish those things. The joy of Christianity, it produces joy, and the things we do comes from that joyousness that we have in our minds, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, our dispositions. The psalmist expresses the idea of the great joy attached to one's sins being forgiven, to go astray and to come back to the Lord. Sustainable even during difficult times. I made a reference to that, so let's spend just a few moments on this. If you look at various places in Scripture, we know that Christianity doesn't mean you're going to be free of hardship or heartache or difficulties or trials and tribulations or even persecutions. That doesn't make that promise. And so there seems to be a disconnect, as we would think about this, from being joyous and having all these things fall upon us and all these things occur to us in our lives. Because we think in terms that the avoidance of those things and not having to deal with those things is what joy would be about. And the scriptures actually tell us that there's joy even associated with this. And so we need to understand and be appreciative of how that's accomplishable and what it really means and why we can have joy in the face of it. You turn, for example, to James, the first chapter. And using James as a springboard for further thought along this line, we see that there's some things that James tells us. And the Bible doesn't, again, say that we're going to be able to avoid those things or circumvent them. In fact, being a Christian may mean that some aspects of difficulties are going to be even more intensified, and persecution can come into our lives as a result of being a child of God. In James 1, first chapter, there, beginning in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, having a trial doesn't seem very joyous, but you count it all joy. There's a certain happiness attached to it. There's something that comes out of it that is good. And that's really the essence of the argumentation that's being set before us. If we understand the good that comes out of it, then we can see the benefit attached to it and therefore the joy associated with it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So there's some things in there. By having this, there's some things flowing forth from it. The patience, the long-suffering, I can be benefited. There's things to be reaped from that, that as a consequence of this, brings into it a joyfulness. We have the place over in Luke chapter 6 that, again, provides us some insights into this idea, that gives us some thought to help us recognize correctly what is entailed in this and matters associated with this. Jesus is teaching as he's proclaiming certain matters in verse 22, picking up in some beatitudes. Blessed or happy are these individuals. And there's Luke lists a number of these matters that the Lord spoke about and taught on the occasion here that's recorded. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you and cast you out for your name as cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Here it is qualified. It's for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, you're persecuted. You're treated wrongfully because you're doing what's right. You're a child of God. Notice he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Oh, that's exciting, isn't it? You know, various trials and tribulations and, you know, and people treating me bad and things are not right. And so he says, no, if you're doing that because you're serving the Lord faithfully, you're doing his will. If you suffer as a Christian, as we find over in 1 Peter 4:16, here's the idea. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward in heaven is great. Your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. There's an end result that always keeps in mind that whatever I have to go through, there's something grander, greater, more blessed for me, something that really creates a tremendous joy and happiness because I can then deal with it rightly. And that's why in Acts 5 and verses 40 through 42, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin council, before this Jewish leadership, and they had already been told not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, they then defied that wrongful instruction. They appealed to the higher authority, to the supreme authority, and were obedient to that and continued to preach and teach. Now they're brought, and they said, we told you not to do that. They were debating what to do with them. Finally, there was a suggestion that, you know, you're not going to be able to compete against God, and if this is really the will of God, then it's not going to be defeated regardless. So they agreed to that, so they beat them and then sent them on their way, and they went on their way rejoicing. They were joyous that they suffered for the cause of Christ, that even as Jesus suffered, what they did brought them joy because they understood they were doing what was right. Whatever men did to them, however they were treated, they were still doing what was right. So we can be joyous. Recognizing the end result. Which brings me then to the final point, just to kind of build on that. Here's heaven. The ultimate fulfillment is heaven. Isn't that a joyous thought? If you're ever down, despondent, and doing right. Now, here's the thing. If I'm not doing right, then I need to correct that. And there's joy in correcting that which is wrong in my life and getting things right, correct? Understood that? We went through that. But if I'm doing what's right, and the things are going along, and they're hard, they're difficult, and life is going to have challenges, how am I going to deal with that? Well, one thing is to go and read the book, pray to the Lord, reflect upon these things, and consider the fact, if I'm doing what's right, the Lord's pleased with me. And you know something? In the final analysis, if the Lord is pleased with me, it doesn't matter about anything else. If He's displeased with me, then it doesn't matter what else is going on in my life, no matter how seemingly wonderful and grand it is. If He's displeased with me, that doesn't really matter either. That's the flip side of that coin. But if the Lord is pleased because I'm doing and I know what's right, I'm doing what's right, my attitude's what it ought to be, other situations around me are difficult and hard and challenging, you know what? The Lord's pleased with me and I'm thankful because He's the one I'm going to have to give account to. And heaven is what awaits me by doing His will. What a joyous thought that is. That transcends everything else. Boy, it's wonderful to sing of the Lord because look what He's done for me. He's prepared something for me. That's a grand opportunity to thank Him in song. I can thank the Lord in my prayers. I can be appreciative as I praise Him, as I pray to God, as I think about all these matters. When I'm serving others, even when they're not going to be reciprocating that, it doesn't matter. I'm serving the Lord because I'm serving the Lord by doing what He tells me to do, even toward those around about me. You know something? That brings great contentment and joy and happiness. Instead of sitting around bemoaning my lot and thinking about other people and what they're failing to do, well, you know what? I'm doing what's right. And if that pleases the Lord, then that pleases me. And when that pleases me, I express that through the joyousness of my life. And others will see that. Others will observe that. Others will note that. In Revelation chapter 14, and you go to the book of Revelation, the descriptive aspect of the difficult times. If you read the first three verses, it kind of lays the foundation of some suffering and challenges and persecution of the seven churches of Asia. And John, the apostle himself, was on the Isle of Patmos because of doing the Lord's will. He was exiled there. And he sees this vision, and it's reassuring, it's comforting. It's telling the Christians the Lord sees and knows and He cares. And by the way, there's victory in the face of the opposition. And so you look there in the 14th chapter, and just calling out here for a moment, without going to all the depth and detail of all the various aspects of the figures and symbols that are associated with it, just looking at the expression, here is the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works which follow. They rest from their labors, their works. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. The Lord's going to come again. When He comes, it's going to be a glorious time, a tremendous occasion, an exciting opportunity and things. Look what all is going to take place. Well, we have that assurance. Our names are written in heaven. We, with anticipation to these events, makes us joyous. The reality is the joy fulfilled. So we think about 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and there in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you are our glory and our joy. He's saying, I'm thankful for my work that I've done with you and the teaching I've given you and the joy associated with that and our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord comes again. What a joyous occasion. What a wonderful time to reflect upon. And finally, in the fourth chapter, in these verses that talk about reassurances that the Lord's going to come again, that we have that hope, that confident expectation, and that those who have died are not without that hope. We who remain will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be with the Lord always. That's what's described here in verse 15. So this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in there. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. At heavenly home. He's gone to prepare a place for us. It awaits the faithful. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What joy. Just stop to reflect. Anything else going on in life, take a moment to pray to pray to the Lord and thank Him for what He's provided for us, even in the face of opposition, difficulties, and challenges. Think about heaven and that goal that keeps our eye on that. Think about what Paul in his life helped show and demonstrate, that through all the hardships, difficulties, and problems and trials, he could look with great anticipation to that heavenly home. All those that have persecuted in times past, the prophets, look at Job and what he endured. Why? Because he was able to do that as a result of his relationship with God. And even though it wasn't something of a happy time in his life, the outcome was one that was happy and glorious and grand and great. And that's what we seek out. If nothing else, consider the outcome. And it'll make us happy. It'll sustain us. And if we have joy, it's going to show. Is it not? Think about the occasions and times and situations in life, and you get excited and you're happy and you're joyous. Maybe you're going to go see somebody you haven't seen in a while. Maybe you're going to go do some things that really is exciting and something that brings great delight in your life. And so that joy, and you're just bubbly and excited about that. Well, there's heaven waiting us. I'm going to go praise the Lord, and I'm thinking about heaven. I'm going to go do these things. They're going to be, what's going to happen? How are we going to respond to that? You know, we're going to sing the song of encouragement. There's several ways in which, as we discuss this, there's joy. One, there's joy if there's somebody in the audience that needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, either to be baptized for the mission of sins. So they're raised up, and there's great joy. There's going to be great happiness attached. The one is going to have great joy for obeying the gospel and having that sins washed away. There's going to be joy among those of us that are present to see that one that's now a child of God and a brother or sister in Christ. There's great joy of somebody who's not lived right and they've lived contrary to God's will, and their rebellion to Him, they haven't served. And that person responds, they get their life right, and there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy among all those who are desirous of seeing that take place. And we're glad that that soul is now in a safe condition that had been in a lost condition. There'll be great joy, and that joy will be here, and the joy will be in heaven. There's going to be great joy because we're going to be singing to our Lord. We're going to be praising Him. Should that not be reflected in our way in which we conduct ourselves? Are you joyous? If you're not, look and see why. And to make the corrections that are needed to accomplish that, either publicly or in a private way, if that's what your need. But any way that you're subject to His call, if we can help you and assist you, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.
Sorry.